We've been studying the Book of Life. We've been on this journey through Scripture, looking at different passages, different verses. I plan on getting to Hebrews 12. Whether or not that happens, we will find out. But on this Book of Life, we've been through quite the journey. And let's see. I'm going to invite you, I always invite you to follow along, but I'm going to invite you to open to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin this morning. And I'll be honest in saying I didn't know that this verse played into this series until yesterday. Give you an idea. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible, but I did not put two and two together until yesterday concerning Book of Life. So as we're turning our way to Malachi, let's begin our time in prayer. Father God, I thank you for another day of your grace. I thank you for offering grace and peace to this world in the reconciliation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and faith in what you have done through him on the cross. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ paid for the sin of the entire world, and anyone that trusts in that work, in your shed blood as payment for their sins, may be certain that they will live forever with you in paradise. So I thank you for the good news. I thank you for saving us from the wrath to come, which we've been reading and studying about as well. I thank you, God, for all that you do on a daily basis. Too often we overlook these things, but I thank you for that. And I thank you for the joy it is to get to know you through studying your word and through prayer. It's such a great joy to get to know you, asking questions about what's in your word and how by your mind, your spirit that lives in each one of us, that we have the mind of Christ and may come unto the knowledge of the truth. So I'm so thankful for the opportunity. Thank you for this day. May you guide this discussion and let it all be done for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We've been on quite a journey. Okay. For those that are recently joining us, I will mention that we've been on a series through the book of Philippians, verse by verse, Philippians 1:1, and we came across Philippians 4:3. That's how close we are to the end of that series. But when it talks about the book of life there, I had this burning question, just what does God say about the book of life? Many of us here, myself included, had ideas about it, but not really a lot of scripture to back it up. And the main question that I was asking is, does the Book of Life only really reference the nation of Israel? Is it really just for them to understand, yes, their names are written and they can enjoy eternal paradise also with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or is it for the saved of all time, basically? That was my question, and you're humming along for the ride. It's just the way it is. But we've gone back and looked at several verses which mention a book or names written down. So I'll try to be brief, see how that goes. It started in Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident and Moses being up in arms about not wanting to lead the nation of Israel, who was being completely rebellious at that point, getting rid of God, who just showed his 10 wonders through the nation of Egypt, and he birthed the nation. These are millions of people coming out of Egypt, and they're completely cared for. Okay, so that is mind-blowing in and of itself. But he births the entire nation out of Egypt, and in this one moment when they get to Mount Sinai, which, you know, if we get to Hebrews 12, we'll talk more about that, where burned with fire and the smoke and the thunderings and all that stuff going on, and they decided to make an idol just like back in Egypt and worship that and declare, this is your God which brought you out of Egypt. And so quickly they went out of the way, and Moses said something along the lines of, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of your book. Something like that. He had basically just, I'm done. But God says something very interesting there. He responds with, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And I made mention of how generic that statement is, whosoever, anybody. Okay, so even though doctrinally, chronologically, God is now dealing with this nation, chosen nation Israel, it's an open-ended statement, right? Whosoever. So I just keep that in the back of our minds. Then we looked at Numbers 15, and Deuteronomy 29, which are passages about being blotted out from under heaven, because we have that term blotted out of the book of life. It can be blotted out. The name can be blotted out. So we're exploring what does that mean, and essentially that's wiping everything completely gone, destroyed. I think the Amalekites are mentioned in there. Right? Amalek will have his name blotted out, I think is how that went. So we studied a little bit on that. Then we were in Psalm 69, where Christ, Messiah, is in focus with the I and the me pronouns there, and the they and the thems are about those that reject Christ. Right? And it says something, you know what, I'm not going to trust my memory on that one. Bear with me a moment. Psalm 69, right here. He says, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Okay, so we have an identity of who is the they and who is being blotted out of the book of the living. It's those that have persecuted him whom thou hast smitten. Okay, it's Christ is in focus here. So again, it's rather open-ended. Let them be blotted out of the book of living and not be written with the righteous. So we just have really those two buckets like I was talking about this morning in the Sunday school session, either in Adam, in Christ, either of Satan or of God. Right? So it's just one or the other, not both. So Psalm 69 had that one in there. Psalm 139 speaks of that familiar verse, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the verse most people remember. Right after that, the King James Version talks about the members of the body being written in a book. But within the context, and when I looked at the Hebrew, that was the last word study we had up here, was Psalm 139, verse 16, where it says, my embryo, or my substance, yet unformed, your eyes saw, and in your book all the days were written, fashioned for me, as when not yet one of them were. Okay, something like that. It's a little tricky to translate Hebrew, but you know, that's essentially what's being spoken of in there. And it seems like this book of life contains all the events, everything of every individual's life, from birth to death, and who knows about beyond. But just it's food for thought, right? It's interesting to think while God is recording everything. And you think about that too, concerning the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, right? We've talked about that and looked at that scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, that speaks how we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we have done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. Right? So there's coming a day where we're going to go and meet our Savior face to face and share about what we have done in this tent, this tabernacle here on this earth. So our works do matter greatly, right? Titus chapter 3 is very clear about that. Be careful to maintain good works, it says, Titus 3:8, for those that are in Christ, for those that know their position in Christ. Yes, we are not saved by works, absolutely not saved from sin and death by our works, but what we do makes a great impact on this world. And so we should be constantly affirming to walk in Christ, walk as children of light, as it says in Ephesians 5. So we've talked about that as well. Then we went to Daniel 12, and I warned you that that one was a doozy, and I don't think I disappointed, hopefully, because I think we've done 5 weeks on Daniel 12, 1, essentially. But I can't go to a verse like Daniel 1 to 4, Daniel 12, 1 through 4, and just say, there it is, okay, let's move on. There's so much there. There's so much history there. And I shared how Daniel is one of those books that blows history scholars' minds. Like, how can someone who lived 500 years, well, it's like, I don't remember exactly the BC, 400-something BC is when he was alive. He went into the Babylonian captivity, okay, like, was it 526 BC to 4-something BC? I'm not going to argue dates. Somewhere around there is when Daniel was alive, somewhere in his lifetime, obviously, he wrote this book down, given the prophecy to him. How can he accurately predict the next kingdoms of the world to the T? I mean, he didn't label names there, but he said exactly what they were going to do. And so history scholars are like, there is no way he wrote that hundreds of years before it happened. And yet we as Bible believers, as Christians, like, yeah, there is. Because there's a God who knows the end from the beginning. And he calls those things which be not as though they were. He already knows it's going to happen. So yes, Daniel did write it before that. We can trust in it and be in awe of our God. But I couldn't spare you the details. We went into quite the discussion of all of that just to show in Daniel 12:1, when it's talking about, at that time shall Michael stand up, the prince of thy people, prince of Israel, the spiritual authority over the nation of Israel, he shall stand up, and every one that is written in the book shall be delivered. Everyone. And it talks about two resurrections in Daniel 12, which Jesus reiterates in John 5. There shall be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Paul says that too. And that's where I hesitated, because with Daniel, it's a lot of heavy stuff. And I felt like I was just up here with a fire hose and just getting you for like 5 weeks. But there's so much depth and riches in there, I didn't want to spare a lot of details. And honestly, we could still be studying it, but I wanted to move on. The point of that is, with our study of the Book of Life, it directly connects the Book of Life with the resurrections there. Okay, both resurrections that we read in Revelation 20, the Book of Life has a direct connection to both of them. So even though in Daniel, in one verse, it mentions the two resurrections, I think, I could be wrong, it's verses 2 and 3. But when we read about the two resurrections, they're 1,000 years apart. Okay, we get that detail in Revelation 20, but the Book of Life is directly connected to that. And fine, so that was first our first direct connection. The other verses had this open-ended kind of concept, whosoever, the one that rejects the one whom thou hast smitten, right? The one that rejects Christ, that one will be blotted out. But now we've got a direct connection of Israel in the millennial kingdom and the second death or the second resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, the resurrection unto damnation. That was my brief recap. Is everybody okay so far? Mm-hmm. Brief. This isn't like your standard Sunday morning message. It's not a whole lot of preaching. It's a whole lot of teaching. Okay? So it's a little bit different, and I'll invite those that haven't been with us all that long right now. This is more of a free-for-all. If you got questions, raise your hand. Let's ask it. Open discussion. I know a lot of stuff up here, but I don't always... It gets distorted, you know, from this 3-inch distance or whatever. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page studying the scripture. God's word is true and I can make mistakes. So with all that said, I'm foregoing teaching about Michael the angel. That's for another day. And we're going into Malachi. So Malachi has this verse here in verse 16, but I want to get a little more of the context because that's who I am. And back up to verse 13. We really could study this entire book. This entire book is like a chastisement from a father to a child. God is teaching Israel, you guys aren't doing this thing right. It's like, you say this, but you don't do it. So he's constantly correcting them and their excuses. He's calling them out on their excuses. So let's look, Malachi 3 and verse 13. It says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And this is the pattern of Malachi. Verse 14, it says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What is the point of all of this, essentially? Verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We could be here for weeks also. I'm going to try not to. Try. But I wanted to give a little bit of context here, backing up to verse 13, when God says, your words are stout against me. And the logical response then is those that he's calling out, what have we said against you? Right, which is their response, right? Verse 13 says, what have we spoken so much against thee? And God calls them out. This is what you're doing, guys. You said it's vain to serve God. What profit is there to keep the ordinance? Why are we walking mournfully? Because we see the proud happy. Those that work wickedness are set up. Those that are doing evil, those are tempting God, are even delivered. What's the point of all this? Can anybody relate to that? Right? This life is hard, isn't it? We have that beautiful promise of God. I'm standing on the promises of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, those that shall live godly shall suffer persecution. Standing on the promise. It's a promise of God, isn't it? Those that live godly shall suffer persecution. It's not my favorite one, obviously. But this life isn't easy. And yet, what does God say about living godly? For bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable both in this life and the life to come. So exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That's essentially what, where is that verse? 1 Timothy 4? Bible drill? I'm just kidding. But that's what he's saying in the book of Timothy there, whether first or second. My memory is not what it used to be. We should rather exercise unto godliness because there's profit both now and in the life to come. Why? Because we are living representations of Christ, aren't we? We are ambassadors for Christ, so we should be telling about the message of reconciliation and living it out. This is Christ in me, the hope of glory. I have new life in him, not by my works, but by his work. All of that stuff should be inside of us, growing with our identity in Christ, and that is the true outward sign of that inward change. There is profit to that. How? Because people will see the difference. What we say and what we do greatly impacts those around us. It will blow our mind that day we come before that judgment seat of Christ. He's going to show us, look at all the stuff that happened because of what you did. I think positively on that. I'm not thinking of, those times in the flesh when I screwed up. I think positively on that when I did share the gospel, when I went out of that realm of comfort. It's like, I'm just going for it. I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to have to share this with you right now. Every opportunity, I want to remind us, Ephesians 5, right? Walk circumspectly, redeem the time, for the days are evil. So I was given a survey in my day job. And they're like, we just want to fill this out so we can better engage with the people. And one of those questions is, what is your motivation? I wrote them a book. I wrote them about Jesus Christ. I wrote them about the gospel, why it's good news, what the bad news was. I wrote all of that in there. You want to know what my motivation is? It's him. It's not this particular company or the values that you put down, although the values do represent godly values, so I do appreciate that. But it's him. So I wrote that. One of the directors called me. He's like, I just wanted to check because I've heard about your background and that you're a pastor. Did you happen to write this one? I'm like, yes, I did. Right? So I'm definitely outside the realm of comfort here. But then after that, he's like, that was so refreshing. I'm a Bible believer too. This is great that this is in here. And we had such a great conversation about that afterward. But see, like stuff like that sees every opportunity. Because that guy was not the only one that read it. He even told me, all the directors read this. The CEOs, they have to read these things. You just shared the gospel with all these people. Awesome, right? And for someone as introverted as myself, and for those that may not know me, like, are you nuts? Are you really introverted? Yeah, I am. I don't really like starting conversations outside of anywhere. If I'm behind a pulpit, I'll preach till I pass out, or teach, rather, till I pass out. But getting me started in a conversation with a stranger, that's hard for me. For a lot of people, it's the same. For some people, there's no filter, right? I'm just going to talk to this person. I'm just going to talk to that person. There's social butterflies, right? That's just not me. But everyone has their own... Guys are funny. Everyone has their own thing. We all have our, shall I say, different gifts of God. We're all different members of the same body of Christ. And God, I love that verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. It pleased God to put every member where they are. It pleased God to make you exactly who you are. And so we should embrace that identity in Christ. He gave me this body. He gave me these attributes. He gave me this attitude. Use it for Christ, right? Because it is our reasonable service. There's your preaching moment for this morning. It's going to be a lot of teaching. We're going to get to Greek and stuff like that. But coming back now to Malachi chapter 3, God is saying, you're saying all of this stuff, those that work wickedness are set up. He's reminding them, I'm going to take care of it. Right? That's what he does for the rest of the book of Malachi. I know the chapter break is in there. I just went right through it. Right? Because the chapter break, the verses, they're not inspired of God. They're put in there by man for a little bit easier remembrance of where words are. It's essentially what it is. But you know, there's no real break here. God just finishes his thought. Verse 16, I think, is important to really understand. Those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Don't we do that? We call each other up, write letters. I just wrote a letter to some other saint as well this week. But we get together Sunday mornings. We speak often to each other. Right? Can you believe what's going on in this world? I mean, how often do we have conversations like that? Or like we talked this morning, the woke generation. Like that's the topic these days. And we speak often one to another about these things and about all the evil that goes on in the world. I mean, that's what the news is for, right? To share all of the horrible things that happen in this world. And occasionally, a good news story. Rarely. I don't watch the news anymore. I gave up on that years ago. I try to get pertinent news these days, like we sort of talked about this morning, with what Israel is potentially doing this week. So we shall see how that goes with the red heifer and all that. But what we read here, though, it says the Lord hearkened. He heard it. He's heard every prayer. And that's a whole other teaching moment in and of itself. God hears the prayers of the saints, but not those of the wicked. And Proverbs talks about that. It's abominable unto him. So, again, that's a whole other discussion. But the Lord heard it. He listened. He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I thought that's really interesting. That this very well could be a mention of the book of life right here. That a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And then he talks about how they will be mine when I make up my jewels. Right? And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then you'll return, discern righteous and wicked. And he identifies that day for us. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. And we have that concept of taking that raw material, passing it through the fire to make it purify. Right? That day shall come, with, you know, linking the jewels there in verse 17 of chapter 3. And verse 1 of chapter 4, that day comes that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stopped. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. But those jewels will be purified. Right, kind of get that picture there? The wicked will be burned up. Those that are righteous, those that are in this book of remembrance, shall be purified, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither leave them, the wicked, root or branch. So even though at this time you're saying, what's the point of all of this? Why are the proud happy? Why are the wicked set up? God says, remember, I'm going to take care of them. They'll be nothing, but you'll be my jewels. And so it's another one of those motivational type speeches, I suppose, of God reminding Israel, because that's the context here, of who they are, what they're going to go through, and how important it is to endure to the end. To use the words of our Lord on in his earthly ministry. I was struggling to come up with that verse. I think it's Matthew somewhere. Okay, I'll give all these verses out as homework to you guys to look them up later, which I'm not going to check, just to keep me honest. But then he goes on to continue. Good English. goes on to say, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Remember, they have that paradise to look forward to. The millennial kingdom, they'll be completely cared for. At that time, all Israel will be resurrected, all righteous Israel will be resurrected and take part as the true kingdom of priests, the holy nation they were meant to be for 1,000 years. That's what we read in Revelation 20. And I know there's a whole lot of other references that go into that, but that's what he's saying. You're going to grow up as calves in the stall, completely taken care of. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And then verse 4, very important verse, remember the law of Moses. What did Jesus preach in his earthly ministry? Law of Moses, didn't he? What shall I do to be saved? The rich young ruler says unto him. And what's Jesus' response? Keep the commandments. Because that's what they were told to do. Believe on the Lord God. Yes, they had to have faith. But because of that covenant they made with God. Bring it back. Because of that covenant they made with God, ratified by blood. Okay, thank you. It's back. Well, we'll get there. They were to keep all those judgments, statutes, and ordinances. Why? Because they were that holy nation. They were supposed to show the ways of God by who they were, who God birthed them to be. That was their job to do. So the works were necessary to live out their identity in Christ, what God meant them to be, right? So that's, I just wanted to bring this one up here. It's another direct connection I see of Israel there in verse 16. And that day of the Lord, the day cometh when all that do wickedly, obviously that's linking to Revelation when God's wrath is filled up full, it's all done, right? In that day. So I thought that one was interesting. Any thoughts you want to share on that passage? Okay, I'm going to hold you to it. Let's turn to Luke 10 next. Luke 10, we're going to be driving to verse 20, but I'm going to give you the context beginning in verse 1. So Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Okay, maybe we won't get to this graphic. I never know how much I'm going to say on a Sunday morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whosoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. That's the Greek term Hades there. He that heareth you, the 70, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's a very important concept, and we could talk for hours, I'm sure, on this whole passage. A few points I did want to make is beginning in verse 17, when the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. It's one of those interesting word studies, which I encourage you to go do. That term there for devils is the Greek term daimonia, demons. Okay, we typically get the transliteration-ish of demons from this. Because I want to point out in verse 20 that Jesus calls them spirits. These are those unclean spirits that they have been exorcising out of other people, right? What's interesting about that is that term daimonia, let me see if I wrote that word down. No, I just wrote down diabolos. I'm pretty certain that daimonia are always referring to these unclean spirits. And what's interesting is the other word translated devil is diabolos. It looks like diabolical in our English language. That term, when used in the singular, always refers to Satan. Always. When used in the singular. When used in the plural, it's talking about acting like him. And is translated such things as false accusers. Okay? But it's just an interesting word study. So what they're saying here is, Lord, we have power over the unclean spirits. That's awesome. And Jesus is telling them, he always takes it to another level, doesn't he? He said, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. And like I said, we could totally side trail on all of this and talk about Ezekiel 28 and Satan being the anointed cherub that covereth, that he seals up the sun, all that stuff. But suffice it to say for now that Satan was created to be the top angel. That was who he was supposed to be. Till iniquity was found in him, and now God says he fell. Okay? And we could talk a lot about that. For now, he is the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And that's where he is right now. So, and he is the top. He's the leader. He's the one that says, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. So that's his attitude. That's who Satan wants to be, is God. He wants to be like the Most High. Jesus says he beheld him fall from heaven as lightning. Verse 19, he says, behold, I give unto you authoritative power, that's the Greek exousia, to tread on serpents and scorpions. And it seems to, I'm pretty convinced he's talking spiritually here. Now, anybody could go squash these things, I suppose. Wouldn't be very fun. I'm not quite a snake wrangler myself, nor do I want to seek out scorpions to step on them. But what I think he's saying here is expanding on the term, the concept of having power over the demons. I'm giving you the power to do this. Right? These are wicked, nasty things. They're out there causing havoc, and I'm giving you the authority to tread on them and over all power, ability power, of the enemy. And I think, again, he's calling out Satan here. And my mind goes straight to, I think it's Hebrews 2, but I don't remember the exact verse. Yes, it's Hebrews 2, where he's talking about that. See, here I go. I got to give you a lot of context. But this verse says that through death, Christ might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil, Satan. Okay, so my mind goes straight there when he says, I'm giving you power, authoritative power, over all the power of the enemy. You're above that right now. I saw Satan fall, and I'm giving you this authority. I think that's amazing. What he says here is just, it blew my mind when I started studying all of this stuff and the connections about all that. But even with all of that, he says that nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nothing. Right? He knows the very hairs on their head. Their lives are dear unto Christ. Verse 20, he does a I can't even say 180, but he switches the object of focus. He goes from, yeah, you've got all this authoritative power, but don't rejoice in that. There's something even better. Your names are written in heaven. Right, so he's redirecting the focus to this Book of Life reference, I would think, because this is a book of all the names that are going to enjoy life, the way it's supposed to be, eternal life. He says, rejoice in that. Yeah, I'm giving you this power. And then you think about it, God is the one who's going to do all the work. He's going to destroy Satan. He's going to cast all wickedness, like we just read about in Malachi, burn it all away, quite literally. It's going to be cast into the lake of fire, where it's going to be forever and ever. But us that are righteous will enjoy paradise forever and ever. And I'm just talking new heavens, new earth, so there's no real confusion, difference between Israel and the body of Christ or anything like that. So the end game goal, obviously, is all that are faithful will enjoy eternal paradise with God himself, which is pretty awesome. So that should be our focus, not the earthly look what I did kind of a concept, but you're written in heaven. And the only other thing I was going to point out here is that when he says your names are written in heaven, that's in the perfect tense. It's done. You're there. Hey, just take it for what it means. It's a done deal. And again, this is one of those passages we could rabbit trail many places. I thought of talking about Legion in Luke 8 and talking about demons in him. But we could go through all the different exorcisms that took place, how Jesus cast out the unclean spirits, and the occasion where the disciples couldn't, but Jesus had to. I thought that's a fun study, but it's digressing from the Book of Life, so I just wanted to maintain our focus on the Book of Life. So anyone have any thoughts on this one? Good so far? Well, one last comment, I suppose, about this is it's a direct correlation with the nation Israel once again. Okay? Because he's sending the 70 out, his earthly ministry was to and for Israel, talking about the kingdom of Israel that was about to be set up, but Israel as a nation rejected it. And so that's why we're still in that, what most call that parenthetical gap between Daniel's 69th week, Daniel's 70th week, and what God did in this gap is raise up the Apostle Paul with the message of reconciliation. So we're still waiting for that promised kingdom of Israel to come. That's why they ask in Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore again unto the kingdom unto Israel? They're looking for it. That's what they thought. Oh, this is the time. He's obviously Messiah. He's the king. Are you going to set that up right now? And he basically tells them, just hold on. Okay. All right, we won't get quite into that. Our next verse that mentions the Book of Life, which I could take eons to talk through, is Philippians 4:3. So this brings us full circle-ish, if you'd like to turn over to Philippians 4:3. I originally thought I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time here, because this is the verse that started it all, but let's at least remind us of the verse. And I probably really can't do Hebrews 12 justice in about 10 minutes of time. So we'll have to save that for next week. This was just eye candy this morning. So we'll talk about Hebrews 12 next time. If I remember right, that's the last mention before Revelation. It's mentioned in Revelation a few different times, but this is Hebrews 12 is the last mention of the Book of Life before you get to Revelation. So Philippians 4, verse 3, Paul is writing. Paul is obviously the apostle to the Gentiles. He magnifies his office, Romans 11, 13. And he says in Philippians 4, 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he goes on from there. He doesn't really spend a whole lot of time talking about the Book of Life at all. In fact, this is the only time anywhere, even including the Book of Acts, that Paul mentions the Book of Life. Which is what I had mentioned last week. I am about 95% convinced the Book of Life was intended for Israel to understand. Their names are written in heaven, that they understand that they will take part in that resurrection kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that sort of a thing. And that we of the body of Christ have we have an assurance through the Holy Spirit that we will have eternity with Christ in paradise. It's a different message in a sense, but the end goal is the same. Does that part make sense? We're to be assured that yes, we are going to spend eternity with Christ, because what God has done and what he has revealed through the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon, according to Colossians 1:27, fulfills the word of God, fills it up full. So we have everything we need this side of eternity to know who we are in Christ, what God's redemptive plan fully consisted of, and you know, we have our identity now of this brand new creation in Christ Jesus, for his workmanship created unto good works. He did that work when we believed in sincerity. So we understand all of that, and I thought about going into our identity in Christ and all of that, and I just started going off on all sorts of different rabbit trails. But trying to stay within Philippians 4:3, we've already asked ourselves, who is the yoke fellow here that he's talking about? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, singular. He had just been talking to all the saints in the church of Philippi and the bishops and the deacons, according to Philippians 1:1. But obviously this letter was meant to be circulated. We're still reading it today. And what would he mean there by singular true yoke fellow? Well, who would be yoked together with Paul? Wouldn't it be every single believer? Right? In the gospel, the grace of God, who understands I follow after Paul as he follows after Christ. Right, that we understand that he is the pattern of salvation, 1 Timothy 1, that we follow him, not because we are, how's that go, robbing Peter to pay Paul? Is that how people say it? Or something like that? I forget how people mention all these things. But it's not like we're exalting Paul. We're just saying, you know, this is what God wants us to do today. Right? We're identifying and rightly dividing that these are the words God intends for us who are alive today. So we would be these true yoke fellows. So this message is for each of us individually, also specifically for this church of Philippi, because he says, help those women which labored with me. There's no way any of us could do that. They are long dead, right? But we get the concept to serve. That's one of the main themes in the book of Philippians. Serve, set others before yourself. Let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And there's a chapter dedicated to that in chapter 2. So yoke fellow would be a believer. We would understand, serve those that labored in the gospel. We can draw that application out of here, right? Serve that labor in the gospel with Clement also. No idea who this guy is. He's only mentioned right here. But then he says, other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So I thought if we could identify those fellow laborers, we could know for sure, is this only targeting Israel, circumcision, or is it broader than that? I honestly, I can't come to a 100% conclusion. That's why I say I'm like 95.5. But ultimately, without getting hung up on this or getting into intense fellowship about it, again, just think of that end goal. God wants all men saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul says. Peter says he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. So both apostles of the circumcision and uncircumcision say essentially the same thing. All mankind to be in paradise with God in eternity. Okay? That's the end goal. Whether we're in the book of life or not, we know for certain we are in Christ, and that's still our end goal. We're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's avoid the intense fellowship about this and just kind of go with it and read about it and study it and try to understand. So I did a study on fellow laborers. Okay? And I'll only talk about this for the remainder of our time together. Fellow laborer comes from the Greek term synergos, which does mean working together. It's a great translation. I have no problem with that at all. It's mentioned in Romans 16:3, referring to Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla are most certainly Jews. We are told they are Jews in Acts 18. The term in Acts 18 that they are referred to, Aquila and Priscilla, are helpers, and I believe that's the same word, synergos. Okay. Then we're introduced to urbane in Romans 16 and verse 9. You can turn there if you'd like. I wasn't going to go into a lot of detail of this. Urbane is called a fellow worker, or is called a helper, and that's the term synergos there. not sure what he's from, if he's of the circumcision or uncircumcision. It's, I can't tell. And then we've got Timotheus in Romans 16:21. Timotheus, we know his mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek, according to Acts 16. And he is called Paul's workfellow, stunergos. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he talks about laborers together. It talks about laborers together, which is Paul and Apollos, both Jews. Okay, so I'm trying to identify, is this term always used with the Jews? Can I identify, yep, this is all about the circumcision? And a lot of these, I could see the argument for Jews only until I got to 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23 talks about a fellow helper, Titus. Titus is most certainly a Greek, because Titus is called a Greek in Galatians chapter 2. So right there, I'm like, well, that one's out the window. I can't tell if fellow laborers are always circumcision or uncircumcision. And so I'm back to that 95-5 sort of thing in Philippians 4:3, the fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. There's other references. Philemon is a fellow laborer, mentioned in the book by his same name. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, all of these are fellow helpers. Same use of the term, of that Greek term, synergos. So just to give you an idea of how much study I put into this, I try. I did. But still, I'm not to really any sort of 100% conclusion. So, yeah, go ahead.
So, it seems to me that that phrasing is setting up a distinction. I mean, why he could just say, my fellow workers, but he doesn't. He says, fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
And I pointed out Colossians 4:11. Here's Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision.
Yep.
Again, he's making a distinction. So that, I mean, if all of the Philippians have their names written in the book of life and everybody associated with Paul does, why make that distinction? You know, that's a curiosity to me, and I think it's something that it's not a distinction without a difference. It clearly points to something.
Mm-hmm.
The other issue that kind of came up as you were moving through a lot of these texts is that book of life, the language underneath that, a lot of times there's no book at all. For example, in Exodus 32, where Moses says, "Blot me out of the book you've written." What it most literally says is, "Blot me out of the writing." No reference to a book. Or Malachi, that text is sort of record. It's like a written record, you know.
Right.
So it's just interesting to me that book, you know, it's, I'm not sure that it's a technical term that we want to, you know.
No,
so
sure.
So then I think, all right, here, Paul in Ephesians. This is transactional language. It's like something written. He says, about us, we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you seal a document, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of his glory. All transactional language, like a document. And, you know, if I were to rightly divide the books, I'd say that our book are the Pauline epistles, and we're sealed.
Yeah.
There's no language that ever tells us we can be blotted out, I guess, is the difference that I would point out, you know.
Yeah, and that's a good point, and that's what makes me lean heavily,
yeah,
toward Book of Life being linked with national Israel. And I also think of, like, being blotted out implies the name's written there to begin with, but if they're not sincere about who they are, which is another way to say they don't have the faith,
yeah,
like, 'cause what God calls them out, you have to have the faith and do the works according to the law given unto them. And I often think to Romans 9, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, but the children of the promise. And so it's those that are not true Israel, right? They're of Israel, but not Israel. That makes sense. Whose names will be blotted out,
yeah,
if you will. So that's where my brain kind of goes to with all of that. And as interesting as this study is, I mean, it's more of a, I don't even know how to put this. There's some term for it in our language, and I can't think of it. I don't think psychosomatic is the right word, is it? It's almost, I don't want to say nitpicking on the words, but you know, we're trying to identify exactly what it is. And I know I'm not the only one with this curiosity.
Is that as though the Book of Life is not, I mean, it's a, sometimes it looks like it's being used graciously towards these fellow workers. And other times it really looks like, as with Moses, that it's being used in terms of kind of a reverse, I don't want to be part of this if, you know, you can't, God can't work with the people of Israel after, you know, their Baal worship.
Yeah, I think I'm following you on that.
So it's not always, sometimes it seems almost complimentary, or, you know, as you guys both indicated, that it's the nation of Israel, these are fellow workers within the nation of Israel. But it's almost like, am I looking at the Book of Life as the purpose of salvation, or am I looking at the redemption from Jesus as my path to salvation? Book of Life seems to be a secondary reference to our position at best, you know, if I can even say that.
Yeah, and I think that's what I'm attempting to get across as well. Oh, sure, go ahead.
I don't know, maybe it's because I'm renewed in my faith, but I think it's, in my own opinion, is that I think it has to do with the Jewish nation, because from the beginning, God gave them things to do in order to be in His Book of Life. He didn't do that with us.
Right.
Yep. He gave us a plain, pure, simple rule. Believing that Christ was crucified, died, and rose again. Mm-hmm. And that's all we have to do.
You're right. Yeah. And it's simple that way. Do you want to share too? Go ahead. Doug, go ahead.
Yeah. We're talking about being in Christ, okay? Is that synonymous with being the bride of Christ?
Well, that's a lovely discussion.
And
I don't have a short answer for that.
And the Hebrews who come they accept Jesus Christ, you know, and they are Christians then. Mm. So they're not part of Israel then. At this point, they're Christians, okay? So they are in Christ, and they would become the bride of Christ. And does Israel become the bride of Christ? Another question, really.
Yeah, and the bride of Christ question is not quickly answered. I'll just put it that way.
I got a quick one. The body is not the bride.
Okay, yeah, I would say the body is not the bride.
The groom,
I also think the bride is misidentified.
Yeah, how can the groom, who wore his body, he's our head, how can he be the bride? See the association?
Yeah, there's a difference there. And what I see as being married is the land. Beulah land. That is the promised land. And also there's a direct connection to New Jerusalem in Revelation. So just something to consider about the bride of Christ. And, you know, we bring these things up because the Book of Life, I think, is often taken out of context, which I know can be a teaching moment. If you've heard of Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, I know they do this enactment of, you know, a couple of people that go through life, and there's a believer, there's a non-believer, and then they both die somehow tragically really fast. And then they go up to the per the gates, I guess we'll say, and an angel's there, and the angel's holding a Book of Life, and the people say their little blurbs, and then they go up to this guy's like, is my name there? Yep, you get to go into heaven. And then to the unbeliever, nope, you got to go down to hell. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. While it's a teaching moment and to get us to think, oh, what I believe matters for eternity, not in Scripture. Now, I'm trying to avoid that sort of misapplication of Scripture. Same thing with the Bride of Christ. See, now here I go. I'm going to try not to. So yes, I am of that same mindset, body, bride, different. And the bride is misidentified, I think. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the Promised Land. It's just that area. And the prophets, I think, say to that. And God would say, I am married to the land. I'm married to Israel, specifically. So we could talk about that another day. I'd have to put all those verses together because I don't remember where they all are. I'm pretty sure Isaiah is one of them. But, I mean, Isaiah is a big book, so probably is there. But what you bring up is a good point about now Israel today, Jews today, they believe because there is no difference, we're all in Christ. And so we have our partaking in Christ Jesus. We have our identity in Christ Jesus. We are sealed, like you're saying, the transactional document, sealed, delivered. We're signed up. We're going to heaven no matter what we say or do because we can't break that seal. It's God's seal. It's His Holy Spirit. And what He says, He's faithful, He will do it. So that is also a good point to bring up. And I was going to discuss about in Adam, in Christ. And again, those two buckets, which we see throughout Scripture. It's either faithful or not faithful. That's another way to consider it. And how Ephesians 4:5 says there is one faith. And so just thinking about stuff like that and how there is unity, dare I say, in the Book of Life, thinking those names that are written will have eternity in paradise with God. There's that unity there. But to the points already said, we don't need the Book of Life at the same time because we have the Holy Spirit, which is our seal unto eternity. So, fun discussion, isn't it? We've got a few different verses to go. I wanted to talk about Hebrews 12, but that'll take a while. And by that, I mean probably one more week. I don't think it'll take forever, but we'll talk about that, and that's going to be a fun word study. I think it's a fun word study. Hopefully you think that too. And then we'll go into Revelation 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 mentions of Book of Life. But like you were saying, some of them are loose connections because it just says written. I mean, could they be a different book? Yeah. Could the books opened in Revelation 20 be all sorts of different books? Yeah. So it's kind of up to our own. One of those, let's be convinced in our own mind and not fight about it, kind of a thing. But we're already over time. So with all that said, we'll continue. Well, next week will probably be a separate special message because we're going to be celebrating the life that we have in Christ Jesus. Although, interestingly enough, Easter does not align with Passover at all this year. Passover's next month. So there's a discussion we could have about that. I mean, there's no never-ending things to talk about concerning the Word of God and what people do in the world. We're on our own timeline. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the absolute assurance that we have in Christ Jesus and what you've accomplished through the cross. Thank you, Lord, knowing we have an eternity with you, sealed and secured simply by faith in your work. I pray for your help to get to know you better every day, to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead us as we go through this life, the ups, the downs, and everything in between, that you would help us to make, to do what your word says, to redeem the time because these days are evil, to make the most of every opportunity, and to give you the glory in all things. May we present these bodies as living sacrifices for you, and trust you that you'll work out all things for good for those that love you, for those that are in Christ. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen.